Good morning. Good morning. It is so good to be with you. We are continuing to teach the Bible here at Calvary Bible Church. It's going to be great. We are continuing in our Solas series. Solas, Latin, meaning alone. And these are, we're remembering these kind of five statements from the Reformation. 500 years ago this fall is when the gospel was recaptured. Sound doctrine, the teaching of the scripture, was recaptured for men and women to know the glory of God, the authority of God, how God saves men and women who are sinners. How do unrighteous men and women stand before a righteous God? And that's what we're going through with sound doctrine. And many of us are thinking, man, this is kind of heady. Like, why does it matter if I believe these things? It's all because what we believe to be true is then how we operate emotionally out of and behaviorally from. And so what I think about something is the way I feel towards something, which is the way that I respond or act towards something. And so it all begins with right thinking, sound doctrine. And when the church drifts from what the scriptures teach, let that be recaptured and say, this is what God has said, this is what the scriptures teach, and this is what we believe to be sound doctrine, and therefore we live out of that. Last week, we started part one of a two-part message. So if you weren't here last week, I'm sorry. What you're going to need to do is probably hop online, grab last week's, and try to blend the two. So hang on to as many things as you possibly can today, and then try to link them up. If you were here last week, here's the continuation of what we asked, which is the leading question of the Reformation, was how is one justified before God? So justified is the legal standing to be before God sinless, just as if I had never sinned, justified, that I'd be righteous. Right now I have unrighteous behaviors, unrighteous thoughts, and a God who is perfectly righteous, is righteous in his thinking, his right thinking, right behaviors, right emotions, right actions. How can unrighteous men and women stand with a righteous God? How is one justified before God? That was the opening part of this two-part message. And we concluded that it is by faith alone, it is by faith alone that someone can be justified before God, that there's no place of our boasting of our own merits or our own works. It is simply unmerited grace that is given to us. And I wanted to open up, kind of bridging last week and this week, with looking at one of Jesus' teachings on this very thing. He talks about a parable. He says, I'm going to tell you a parable about two men who go up to the temple to pray. So this is a story about two men going to church. Luke chapter 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee. Pharisees are those who work at the temple, those who perform things in the temple. They're kind of like the pastors of the day. And the other, a tax collector. The tax collector is the outcast, the one who does all these wrong things. That's like the prostitute of our day, just like visually trying to contextualize them. So this is a story of a pastor and a prostitute who went to church on Sunday. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So he stands there, and he praises his own works and merits, seeking to justify himself, his self-justification before God. He says, God, look at me. I mean, if there's an award for the most humble person, it's probably me. It's probably me. Look at all my works. These are the thou shalt nots, and I don't do any of them. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not cheating on my husband. I'm not cheating on my wife. I'm not stealing money from people. I'm not lying. I'm not coveting. Look at all the things that I'm not supposed to be doing, and I'm not doing any of them. In fact, look at my resume of the thou shalt do list. There's the thou shalt not, then there's the thou shalt. And he says, I fast, verse 12, twice a week. I give tithes on all that I have, on all that I get. So not only am I abstaining from the thou shalt not list, but I'm really embracing the thou shalt list. In fact, you should look at my devotional life. I mean, it's better than anybody else. I mean, I'm meeting with you every day, reading the scriptures every day. I fast twice a week. In fact, I tithe on all my income. Not just that my net income, but I tithe off my gross income, you know, and I even tithe off those gambling winnings that I had in Vegas. I even gave of those. In fact, I give off of every dollar that comes into me, even my birthday money from Nana. I tithe off of that. I mean, I am so great. Look at my works and my accomplishments. And then there's this tax collector, our prostitute, that as the pastor's preaching in the worship center, saying, look how great we are, look how great I am. There's a woman in the lobby who can't even manage to come through the doors, keenly aware that, well, she's the adulterer. She's the thief. She's the one who has done all the things on the thou shalt not list. And she's not doing any of the things on the thou shalt list. And she stands afar, not even coming into the worship center. And this is what she says. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is what Jesus says, teaching about those who want to self-justify. Those who want to stand before God and praise their own works and accomplishments is, look how great I am. This is, Jesus says, I tell you, verse 14, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me tell you who's justified before God. It's not the one who praises his works and merits. It is the one who is on his face, pleading for mercy. I'll tell you, when I look at these two, Jesus says, my heart opposes the prideful man, and I embrace the humble. That's what I do. That's what God's like. And so our thinking of how do we get justified before God, how do we save ourselves based on our works and our merits, are we good enough to stand before God? God says, oh, friends, don't look there. Look to the works and accomplishments of my son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Boast in the accomplishments of Jesus Christ on your behalf, not your own works and accomplishments. Now, I'll tell you, the human heart, my own heart, is not geared that way. I want to work for everything that I have. I don't want to be indebted to anyone. I don't want to beg for any mercy. I want to work during the week and get paid what's owed me. And I want to do that with my faith too. In fact, all world religions outside of Christianity are teaching that you should work for your salvation. But that is not the righteousness, the right standing that God has revealed to men and women. This is what Paul points out. This is Romans chapter 10. This is how far we've gotten off. This is what the Pharisees trying to do and how God opposes that. Brothers, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved. These religious, zealous Pharisees. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're passionate about God. They're passionate about his kingdom. But not according, this is sound doctrine, not according to knowledge. What the scriptures actually teach, what God has taught through his word. They're zealous, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, how God makes unrighteous people righteous, being ignorant of that, not knowing, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Sola fide, faith alone. Faith alone is the end of all the law, that you would work your way to being right with God. But those who are zealous but are ignorant of God's righteousness will create all sorts of systems and all sorts of programs and all sorts of ideas of how you got to live this week, baby, in order to stand before God. And we concluded last week that the scriptures do not teach that. The scriptures that Jesus Christ teaches a very different formula. The formula of the Roman church was this: faith plus works equals justification. That if you want to stand right before God, you have to have faith in him, and then you have to work. And based on your works and merits and indulgences and penance and all the merits that you've accumulated, perhaps maybe you'll be good enough to stand before God and God to say, oh, okay, you can be justified. But the scriptures teach a very different formula, that faith equals justification. Faith alone, unmerited grace through the works and accomplishments of Christ. in which I believe, for all those who believe in Jesus Christ, would be justified. And so we left last week defining justification as this, that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any works or merit by any individual. That no one gets to stand before God and say, Lord, thank you that I'm not like these. Thank you that I fast twice a week. Thank you that I do not do the thou shalt not list and I do the thou shalt list. No, it is received on our face saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God says, oh, I would love to do that. You may go home justified before God. That's what the scriptures are teaching us. And so it humbles us. And that's probably part of the reason that we don't want to receive grace is because it's humbling. It says they don't want to submit themselves to God's righteousness. They create a righteousness of their own that kind of says, well, I'm kind of in this with you, God. There's no, you're just a humble servant that has to submit to what has been done for those who would believe. Now the question becomes, what of works then? I mean, surely the scriptures teach, by your works, God is delighted. Be zealous for good works. Have lots of great works that people would know that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, that people would see your good works done and praise your Father in heaven. So what of works? What place of works? And if works aren't any kind of part of it, is it just I believe and then I can live any way I want? No, here's where works falls in the formula. It's on this side of justification. Works are not a part of being justified. But because we have received grace and tasted grace, we have a response of works. Works are the response. And so what we'd say of works is works are not the means of becoming saved, but works are the manifestation, the display for others of being saved, of being in the family of God. This is how we respond to his grace, unmerited grace towards us. Now I'll tell you what, my heart is so messed up that I will even try to pollute his grace. That I will believe this and say, okay, cognitively, mentally, I ascend to it, saved by faith alone. Now I got to earn it. You know what I mean? Like, he's been so gracious to me, now I got to earn it. And so I got to live all these good works out to kind of pay him back for what he's done. And that's not it either. You ever been a part of a gift exchange that you forgot to give the gift? Like Christmas time comes up and you're sitting around the tree and someone like Aunt Dolores is like, hey, Thomas, I've been thinking about you. And I got you a gift. And the first thing in your mind is, oh no, I didn't get you anything. Well, you can't say that. So you're like, oh yeah, I got you something too. Hold on one second. So you like go in your room and like find a sweater and like wrap it up. You're like, oh my gosh. And you're trying to what? Earn the gift that was given. That's not how we're supposed to operate. That's not the response that God's looking like. Look what I've done for you. Now earn it. No, he says, look what I've done for you. Unmerited, undeserved. Now respond. It's something so different. I don't know if you ever had a part of your life or a time in your life when you felt like totally helpless. Maybe your car battery had died. It was late at night and you're in a parking lot. And you're like, how am I going to jumpstart this car and get out of here? And someone who sees you comes over and says, I got jumper cables. Can I help jumpstart your car so you can go home? Oh my goodness, absolutely. Thank you so much. You didn't have to come by. Is there anything I can do for you? And all you want to do, not because you're trying to earn it, is just because you're trying to respond to what was done for you. Or maybe your car got stuck in one of the winter storms and you're trying to get to work and someone stops their vehicle and comes over and helps push you out. And you think, oh my goodness, how can I respond to the grace that was given to me, undeserved to me? Now I don't feel guilty like I have to earn it, but I'm just saying, hey, if there's anything I can do for you, if there's anything I can help you with, I would love to do that because it's the appropriate response to what has been done in your favor. And that is what grace teaches us. Grace teaches us sound doctrine of how to think about works. Works are the response of those who have tasted the grace that God has unmeritedly given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And if I am absent, if my life is absent of works, I must ask my question, am I truly alive? Have I tasted grace? Have I received grace? Am I living out of grace? Are my works flowing from grace? There's an absence of works in my life. I think of like the trees that are in my backyard. So I live in Erie Commons. I planted all these trees. They're like 2 feet tall. I can't wait for them to be like 1,000 feet tall for some privacy, but you know, whatever. But every winter, they go dormant and all the leaves fall off and I can't tell which ones are going to make it and which ones can't. And then at this point of the year, I go out and I look at the trees and I look to see if there's little buds on them. And if they've budded, that means what? They're alive. They're alive. And if they don't have the buds on, they don't have the fruit, the leaf that's going to be coming, what does that say of the tree? It's dead. Now, do you get the buds and the flowers so that the tree can be alive? No, it just manifests. It displays that it is alive. And so that is the place of works. And if you put works on the wrong side of the equal sign, if you put it on the wrong side, on the front side of justification, they're not even good works. Think of the Pharisee. He goes there and he's telling him all the things that he hasn't done, the bad things and the good things that he is doing. And who is he doing them for? What if someone told you that it is your faith in God that is significant, but it has to be accompanied by works in order to be justified before God? It says, you can't do these things. You have to do these things. Go serve at the shelter. Be generous with your income. Give away to the poor. And then you might be right with God. And you think, okay, I can do those things. And so you start serving at the homeless shelter. You adopt a child. You care for those who are in your community. But why are you doing that? It's for me, so that God would see me as good enough. They would see my works and say that you are worthy, Thomas, to stand before God. They're not even good works if they're on the front side of the equals sign, because they're directed, the affections are for me. But what happens when works come after justification? Who are they for? For God. I can't earn any more of God's favor towards me. It's already been accomplished. And so I'm simply responding, living out. And so I want to be generous with my money. I want to be down at the homeless shelter. I want to care for those in my community. I want to do those things. Why? For God. To say, God, look what you have done already in me. And I am responding to what has been done. Now, I don't want you just to believe all that because I said it. So let's look at the scriptures and to see what the Apostle Paul, in line with what Jesus has taught about faith and the role, the place of works in our life, in response from grace, not trying to get grace, not for grace. So we're going to go to Titus. Here's Paul. He's writing to a young teacher named Titus. And in the first chapter, he says, they profess, this is those who are zealous for God. They profess to know God. They have mental assent that they believe in God. But they deny him by their works. Their works actually display that they don't know God at all. They say they believe in God, then you should go see the way they live. Their works are contrary to what they say they believe. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. You want to teach what's true, what the scriptures teach as true about grace, justification, and works. Why? Because if you have right doctrine, Christianity will be a delight to you. Works will be a delight to you. They will flow from your relationship with God. But if you don't have right doctrine, right thinking about works, right thinking about how you're right with God, then it's all a burden. It's all a struggle. And you don't want to do anything for anybody. And so teach sound doctrine. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Now he speaks about the grace in which we received to be right with God. And then he tells you something that we don't even think about grace. Oftentimes when we're thinking about grace, we're thinking, okay, that just covered all my sin, right? That's like past sins, it's covered. But what does Paul say grace is doing in the present? See, there's something that grace is doing for godly lives in the present. That grace is actually training, verse 12. Verse 12 says, training us to renounce, say no to ungodliness. That grace in the present that we had received of what was accomplished in the past is training. This word training means like the instructing of a child, bringing up a child, equipping a child to know how to say yes to the right things and say no to the wrong things. That grace is not simply, in our minds, as we think about it as contemporary Christians, we're about to walk into a place we don't belong and you're like, well, yeah, God's grace, baby. And then you're just like, walk in. Like, God will cover this with his grace. No. Grace does what? It teaches me to say what? No. Grace is teaching me to walk away from ungodliness. Not just, hey, don't worry, God's grace will cover it. No, it's teaching me what has been accomplished is now I'm living out of, I'm responding to. So I'm able to say no to things and say yes to the right things. That's what grace is doing, has done in the past, is doing in the present. And then look what grace is doing for the future. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's looking forward to what God will bring into completion, and he will bring us into eternity with him and his son. And so grace is a past, it is present, and it is future. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Who does the purifying? Is it me and my works? No, it's God and his grace, so that I would respond to his grace and be zealous for good works. That's where the motivation of good works comes from. And if you don't understand this doctrine, that I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I'm going to have this habit of wanting to earn the salvation, pay it back. And Christianity, my relationship with God, the good works that I'm called to, will just be a burden instead of, whoa, look what God has done for me. I have to be zealous for good works to respond to that grace. And it gets better. Chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish. This is before you knew Christ. We're once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's who we were. We're a bunch of addicts in this room. We were foolish. We were trying to hate one another, being hated by others. We were envying, trying to covet, get, grasp. That's who we were. And then what appeared was God's goodness and his kindness and his mercy to save us and change us. But when, go back real quick to verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's what it is. The gospel is good and kind. This is what happened to those of us who were addicts. Verse 5. He saved us. And here's last week. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that, now whenever your Bible says so that, that's a purpose statement. Something happened in the past for a reason. The so that, why did Christ save you? Why did he wash you? Why did he purify you? Why did he bring you into his presence, back into his presence? So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the becoming is all God's work. We've become heirs, and now we're called to be heirs. The works are being heirs of what he has brought us into. That grace is not simply the covering of our wickedness, but is the bringing forward into his kingdom. Not saved something, not just saved from something, but we are saved for something. Look how great grace is. I mean, if you haven't tasted this, no wonder we're not responding with just zealous passion for good works. Not only are our sins forgiven, but that means I get to stand before God as justified. And all the rewards, the lavish, eternal rewards that are right fitting for those who are justified are now given to me. Not only am I saved from something, but I'm saved to something, for something, that now I'm an heir. That's amazing. This is amazing. So I have become an heir according to the hope of eternal life. And now I'm instructed to live a way of being an heir, not becoming an heir, but being an heir. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that, there's another purpose, so that you want to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. What are these things? What are these things that motivate us for good works? What are these things that are profitable for us to spur us towards good works? These things are what? Sound doctrine. That's what it is. This is a trustworthy saying. These things, which are trustworthy, what are these things? It's what he just said. So go back to verse 5. These things, that he saved us, not because of our works, but because of his righteousness. These things are profitable. Teach it, proclaim it, know it. These things, how we got saved by unmerited grace. These things will motivate people to respond with good works. And if I do not have a trail of good works, perhaps, just perhaps, I need to ask myself, have I tasted these things? Have I believed these things? Do I belong to these things of being made right with God through the works of Jesus Christ? Or am I still trying to use my works to become these things? That's not the way it works. Sound doctrine matters. What I believe about something influences the way I behave towards something. And so I have to believe sound doctrine, these things that are profitable, that my salvation comes apart from me through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, not plus. And when I grasp that, and I sense the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of God towards me, I am so humbled that I say, oh Lord, how could I be stingy with my resources when you were so lavish in extending yours to me? Oh man, God, how could I hold unforgiveness towards someone when you didn't treat me that way? And I'm simply responding. My life of works is responding to what has already been done for me. And it's a delight to walk in them. It's like entering paradise, like Luther was talking about last week. It's like, oh, once I get sound doctrine. That's why we do a series like this about sound doctrine, so that you would know how you're saved in the place of works, so that you wouldn't be burdened with it, but that you would be delighted in it. This is why we celebrate the Reformation, the recapturing of sound doctrine. When the church drifted from sound doctrine and put its own self in the place of authority, put itself in the place of God's glory, put itself in the place of salvation and works. And we said, no, that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that two men went up to the temple to pray, and one boasted in his works, and God said, no, my heart is against you. And the one who said, I have no works to bring, but I have faith in you, I said, oh yeah, my mercy responds to that. My grace responds to that. And he went home justified. He went home justified. That's how it works. That's why we continue to preach these things, sound doctrine, so we know how to live. What does grace teach us to say no to and yes to, and the works that flow? Now, oftentimes when we're talking about these reformers, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Thomas Bilney, and you're going, these people are incredible, okay? They're just like so far beyond me. When you use these guys as examples, I can't even fathom what it would look like for me to do that. Surely I can't be that good. And here's what I want you to remember. You don't have to be Martin Luther. You don't have to be John Calvin. You don't have to be Thomas Bilney. You don't have to be William Tyndale. What I'm asking you to be is Humphrey Monmouth. Humphrey Monmouth is what I want you to be. And you're going, who in the world is Humphrey Monmouth? Humphrey Monmouth is an Englishman during the time of the Reformation that no one has ever heard of. We've all kind of heard of William Tyndale, especially if you've been around this series. Tyndale is the one, the English reformer, that looks at the scriptures and says, it is not right that the scriptures are only in Latin, that they are restricted from the men and women who fill the churches. They should have the scriptures in their own language so that they can know sound doctrine, that they can look at sound doctrine, they might be able to live out of sound doctrine. And Tyndale's the one that says, I defy the Pope. And if God would spare my life, I would have it that the boy who plows the field will know the scriptures better than he does. And so there he embarks on translating the scriptures into the common language of English. And he does it from Greek. Now, you have to understand that during that time, it was illegal to do that. It was illegal to take the scriptures and translate them into the common vernacular. And so Tyndale has to hide out. Tyndale has to go about this privately in secrecy. Now, how does someone pay his bills? How does someone feed him? How has he continued to be sustained? Where does he get his resources to do something like that? Enter Humphrey. Humphrey is a wealthy businessman. He deals in cloth. He sells material back and forth from Europe and all over the region. And there, Humphrey is captured by the gospel. He's responding to the grace that he sees in the scriptures. And he says, God, I want to be a part of your works. What you're doing, I want people to know of your goodness and kindness and mercy towards them. But what can I do? I'm not a scholar. I don't know Latin. I'm not fluent in Greek. I couldn't take those scriptures and have the common Englishman read them. Oh, but here's Tyndale. He can. And so he comes up to Tyndale and invites him to come and that he would be at his house, hidden in his house. And for 6 months, Humphrey feeds him, provides for him, resources him so that he can accomplish the task, the good work that God has called him to. And then when he has to flee England and he goes to Europe and it's on the printing press and the scriptures are printed in English for the very first time, going back to England, who pays for that? You ever think about that? I mean, here's Tyndale, he's a nobody. How does he have the resources to start printing off thousands of copies? Humphrey pays for it. Now, how do you get him back into England? I mean, it's illegal to have a Bible in England. Think of this common English driver. He says, oh man, I would love to work for God's kingdom, but I'm a nobody. All I do is I just drive a carriage of Humphrey's materials into England. Great. How would you like to hide some Bibles in those materials and bring them in? Oh, I could do that. I could do that good work for the kingdom. And so they're stashing Tyndale's Bibles that Humphrey's paid for into cloths of the rich back into England. And then the rich are buying the cloths, paying Humphrey for his merchandise. They're opposing that the Bible would be translated into the English. And there, through those funds, he's paying for the Bible to be translated into English. It's amazing. It's just unreal to see how ordinary men and women responding to grace, not trying to earn it, but responding to what God has done to say, I'm available. Here's my vocation. What would you have me do? Remember, we talked about the fruits of the Reformation, what was recaptured. And one of the things that was recaptured is the priesthood of all believers, that the priesthood, the messengers and the ministers of this gospel, the good news, is not simply reserved to those priests, those pastors that are employed by a church, but that we are the priesthood, that we are the ministers, that it restores the ministry of the kingdom back to every single man and woman, despite their vocation. And so we sit in the seats and we say, well, I'm a metal worker. I work with plastics. I'm a school teacher. I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor. I'm not a scholar. I can't do these things. Would you be willing to bring your vocation and say, Lord, how might I respond in the way that you have wired me, where you have positioned me? How may I use my resources to make the gospel known so that men and women would be able to respond to it and say, oh, I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's works and accomplishments alone. And I simply just come and say, I submit to you. I want to respond with good works where you have placed me, with the things that you have resourced me with to make you known and make you famous, Lord. Be like Humphrey if you can't be like John Calvin. Be like Humphrey if you can't be like Martin Luther. Be like Humphrey that no one's ever heard of and yet changed the entire world. You could be like that if you would simply respond to the grace that you have been given. That's why I respond to the grace that we've been given. That's why I love this church. That's why I love this church, being a part of what we're doing here, what God's doing through us. So think about Easter coming up this weekend. There are so many ways to participate in making the gospel known, for children coming, for adults coming. So many opportunities to do that. And then after Easter, we're not going to let just a lull happen between Easter and the beginning of summer, but we're going after something. We're going to go through Micah 6:8, Project 68, in which we have 40 days of intentional justice and mercy to display God's heart of justice and mercy for the vulnerable, for those who are caught. And so we are going to have opportunities. And I'm so thankful that Compassion, that you heard about last week, Compassion's coming with their trailer to have an experience on our property, that you would invite your friends or bring your family, that the local schools are going to come through the trailers to see what it looks like for a family and a child to be caught in poverty, and how we might respond to those children caught in poverty. It's going to be amazing. And all because someone who wasn't even on staff said, would it be great if Compassion could come here and display God's heart for the world? I said, absolutely. And so her family has been working tirelessly through all the details of what does it look like to even bring someone like Compassion here to Calvary. And you know what? She was talking to her friends about that the day is finally coming, that they've been working for about a year now of getting Compassion here. And she said, you must be exhausted. I could never work as hard as you've been working. I would have just run out of gas. And she said to her friend, no, you don't get it. This is a delight. It is a joy to do this. It's not a labor. It's a joy. Because God, who was rich in mercy, saw me in my spiritual poverty and moved towards me and cared for me. And so how I'm responding to that grace is I just care for these kiddos who are caught in poverty, that they might know the love of Jesus Christ, the love of their Savior. I can't help myself but respond this way. It's not a burden. You should see what God has done for me. And I will be a delight to respond to that in great works. And so we need sound doctrine of how one gets saved and where is the place of good works if works will continue to be a delight flowing from grace. And so the question for each of us in this room is, the priesthood of all the saints, of the ministers of all of these things is, how are you responding to the grace that you have been given? What's that response look like for your life? It's not the same for everybody. But are you aware of the tracks, the streams in which you are flowing in to say, God, this is how, in who you've made me to be, in my vocation, with my resources, how I can respond to your generous, unmerited grace that I would stand before you, that you have saved me from something and to something. Oh, Lord, take my life and let it be a holy offering up to you. That's the question that each of us must answer. How are we as trees budding with life in response to the life he's already given us? Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful that you saw us in our estate, our helpless estate, that you would move towards us. Those of us who were scoffers, those of us who are addicts, those of us who are liars, those of us who are adulterers, those of us who are murderers, that you would be rich in mercy and that you would move so that we might be with you forever. And Lord, I pray that you would capture our heart, that we would investigate your word in an ever-increasing, deeper way so that with the right doctrine before us, that we would be motivated, that we'd be moved to respond to your grace, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray for every single man and woman in this room who does not know you yet. I pray that through your scriptures, through the community of this church, that they would sense your goodness and kindness and mercy, that you would desire to give that to them, that they would move from being under your wrath to being under your love, in your presence, having been justified by the works of your Son, Jesus Christ. May they believe in you, confess you as Lord and Savior, and that they would move from a life to a life in you. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.